Turn to John chapter 5 as we have our scripture reading this morning. John 5, we're going to be reading verses 16 to 30. It's the same reading basically as last week, a little bit less. And we focused in on verses 16 to 24 last week, just touching on 24. This morning we're going to focus in on 24. That'll be our main emphasis, but we will also be looking at how that fits in to 25 through 30, and really verse 24 is one of the clearest, and there are many, but one of the clearest gospel verses in Scripture. And you might be thinking, well, okay, gospel is for those that are not yet followers of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad that you're here. But if you're a Christian, the gospel is important to you as well. We've just sung, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. Christians need the gospel. Christians love the gospel. We can never get enough of the gospel. The Christian life is just living out the gospel. So the focus on verse 24 and really the rest of the section to verse 30 is for all of us. It's for believers and those who are still exploring the Christian faith. So let's keep that in mind, that this has something for our souls. If we are believers, we love this story. And so let's read it together. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16 up to verse 30, but our focus this morning will be on 24 through 30. The Lord Jesus is dealing and speaking with and interacting with people after he heals a man who was an invalid for 38 years. Beginning at verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and believe it and obey it this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you thankful that we can meet together today, thankful that we can hear your word. What a precious treasure it is. And we pray that you be pleased to fill us with your spirit, that he would come and give us understanding, that he would illumine our minds with your truth, and that he would grant us the grace to respond with faith and repentance, obedience, with trust and joy and hope. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. And for our good. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, the key verse here is verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There are times in the life of every individual where he or she comes to a crossroads, a point of decision. These crossroads, or perhaps more accurately, these forks in the road, come when we face decisions about marriage or career or where to live. They come when we have children and when we are hit by any of life's major crises. And they often come when we least expect them. And I would submit to you this morning that these forks in the road, these points of decision, also come when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. When he walked this earth, he was always forcing people to take a position in regard to himself. And he continues that practice to this very day as he comes to us in the preaching and the reading of his word, the Bible. Jesus Christ never leaves people neutral about himself. He always demands that we think through where we stand in relation to him. This is a very important issue because it has eternal consequences. Just think about that. I don't know if you thought about that before you came this morning, but you and I may be on the brink of a decision, a position, a direction that we will choose today that will determine our eternal destiny. That's how important it is every time we hear the word of God that speaks of Jesus Christ. This is an issue. He is an issue that has eternal consequences. We live in a very messed up world. Sometimes we live very messed up lives. Jesus Christ claims to be the key to life and to our eternal destiny. That's no small thing. It's impossible to meet him and to come away the same as we were before, because when we meet him, we respond to him. And there are only two possible responses. Either we choose to submit to him, to surrender to him, to follow him, or we turn away from him. We turn our back on him. We put him off and say, not today. We sometimes think, well, I've always got tomorrow. But nobody always has tomorrow. There's no third option. We're either for him or against him. He offers us heaven or hell. And in our passage, we hear some of the tremendous claims that Christ makes about himself. Claims that demand a response from each one of us here. And so as we look at our text, particularly verse 24, but also the verses that follow it, we can sum up the truth that we learn here in words like these. Only those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ without reservation pass out of the death that brings condemnation into the life that lasts forever. You see, there's no neutral ground. Either we have eternal life forever in his presence, or we are under condemnation and death that will result in eternal separation from him in the lake that burns with fire. There's no neutral ground. There's no safe place in the middle. We're either for him or against him. That's what he says. Is he telling the truth? Well, let's examine his claims this morning as we look at these verses. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you in terms of following along or even taking notes should you decide you want to do that. The first thing that we need to understand, and in a sense this isn't the gospel, this is the background to the gospel, and it is our essential problem. In verse 24, we see the words, has passed from death to life. The words, from death, describe our essential problem. Now, I mentioned this is the backdrop or the background to the gospel. It was and probably still is the practice, at least in some jewelry stores, when you go in and you want to look at a ring or some jewelry, particularly a diamond, they will take that diamond and what do? They set it on a piece of black velvet. Because the beauty of the diamond or the beauty of the gold shines in contrast, in distinction to the blackness of the velvet. And so in essence, we need to look at the blackness so that we can understand the beauty of the gem of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that is what is described here as our essential problem. If I come to you and say, I've got the cure for this exotic rare disease, you might say, oh, well, that's nice, ho-hum. But if I can prove to you you have that disease and that it is fatal, suddenly your interest in the cure will be sparked. And so we need to understand our essential problem so that we see the cure, the solution, is incredibly relevant to us. So these words, from death, point to our essential problem. We are dead in sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Until we respond to this gospel, until we hear it and believe it, we are in a state of death. We are dead in sin. Now note, I didn't say in sins, which are a symptom of the problem. We are dead in sin, which is the root cause of the problem. Paul in Ephesians says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Trespasses and sins are the symptom. The walking in them is a reflection of something called sin, which is an inner problem of the heart. The prophet Jeremiah, many, many centuries before Jesus came into the world, wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And sometimes we confuse the problem of sins, things that we do. We say, well, I do things that are wrong sometimes. And we confuse that with the issue of being wrong, doing wrong or being wrong. Well, you see, we do wrong because we are wrong. We are wrong in our relationship to our Creator. And ultimately, it's not wrong acts and wrong omissions that are what separate us from God. Rather, it is sin. That basic nature of every human being that is a nature in rebellion against God. A nature that has set itself up as a God in the little kingdom of man's soul. I've used this before to describe it. We have approximately 7 billion people on earth, and we really have people who by nature all want to be little godlets in competition to one another, demanding acclaim and praise and really worship from one another. And of course, if you've got 7 billion little godlets, we're all like this because we want to be recognized, not to recognize others. And all of us want to refuse to recognize the one who made us. And so that's the root problem of the human race. Man in sin is described as dead in this passage, in the words of the Lord Jesus and throughout the New Testament. We are in the state and the realm of death by nature. That's where we come from. If you're a Christian today, you can be thankful you're not still there. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is saying you have this incredible need and you need to recognize your situation. Just as there are physical and mental and emotional dimensions to life, the Bible teaches that there is also a spiritual dimension to life and that the human race starts out what he calls dead in regard to this spiritual dimension. We are people who are born dead, spiritually speaking. And that is to say, we're not alive to God. We're not able to know him. We're not able to hear his voice. We're not able to find him. We're not able to understand his ways. We're certainly not able to do his will. I like to illustrate it this way. If you maybe when you were young, maybe you still do this, you have a radio or a boom box, and you like to take it to the beach. Well, there's nowhere to plug it in at the beach, so it has to operate on batteries. And you get there, and you know you're at Spanish Banks or somewhere. There's lots of radio signals. This is Vancouver. There's all kind of radio stations. But if the batteries are dead, it doesn't matter how high you raise the antenna. It doesn't matter with what force you turn it on. It doesn't pick anything up because it's dead. God is all around us. He's revealed himself in creation. He's revealed himself in his word. He's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are spiritually dead, we don't have what it takes to pick up God. We don't have what it takes to know him. That's the situation of the human race. We were in our first father, Adam. When he sinned, he died, and we are born dead. We're born like him. And as a result of that, the scriptures tell us we are under God's condemnation. Again, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." But until we are in that situation of responding to Jesus' word, we are under judgment. We are people who do not obey the Son, and the wrath of God rests on us. John 3:36. So condemnation is the just sentence now of every human being apart from Christ, and that will be our ultimate state if we persist in our present peril. We are, as a race and as individuals, rebels against our Creator. We don't have to look far to see that. Just pick up your newspaper, listen to the news on the radio, read the internet. Look around. We see the crime and the evil and the sin and the hurt and the brokenness. We see it in our own relationships as we fight and hurt people and we are hurt by people. We can't get along. We don't get along. Even as believers in Jesus, how many times do we wish, oh, if I could just take those words back, shove them back in my mouth, not say them? Because we hurt people. Because we are in rebellion against our Creator. And as Christians, we still have to fight against the desires of the flesh, which is not yet redeemed. If we allow ourselves to consider the situation as it really is on planet Earth, it becomes clear. God has created us. We are His. We belong to Him. We owe Him our allegiance and our obedience and our worship. We owe Him our everything. And the Lord, who created us, said that all the commands of God's law could be summed up in the twin commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And a second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." If we're not loving God with all our being, you know, you ask somebody, "Oh, do you consider yourself to be a good person?" "Well, I've never murdered anybody." That's usually the response. Of course, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, that's murder in God's sight. But the reality is the greatest command is to love God. In which case, if we're not loving God with all our being, if we're not acknowledging Him, submitting to Him, following Him, worshiping Him, and seeking to bring glory to Him, we are committing the greatest of sins. And then who among us loves his fellow man as he ought? No, the sentence is just. We are guilty. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead in sin, we're condemned, we're lost as a race. Jesus said, or perhaps John, writing his gospel, commenting on what Jesus had said, says in John 3:18 and 19, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already." We don't have to wait to see what the outcome is going to be. He's condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. Here's why people are condemned. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Anytime any one of us does anything that's evil, that is an indication that our hearts love darkness rather than light. And as Christians, we've been given a new nature, but we still have the unredeemed flesh that we must put to death, because the flesh still seeks to live and express itself apart from submission to God. And so we still have that battle, and we will until Jesus returns. In essence, in our lives, we as a human race are like convicted prisoners who have temporarily escaped the officers of the law. We have already been declared guilty of our crime, and it is certain that we will be captured one day and the full sentence ultimately carried out, because there is no escaping the long arm of the law when the arm belongs to God. Jesus himself says down in verses 28 and 29 that those who have done evil will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. So we are dead in sin, and we are under God's condemnation, and we are helpless to deliver ourselves from our plight. The scriptures are unequivocal in declaring that man outside of Christ is dead spiritually and unable to turn himself toward God. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, as it is written, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, you stop and think about it. You thought, if you're a Christian, well, there was a time when I was seeking God. Or I know somebody that's seeking God. Or I know somebody that's just come to believe in Jesus because they were seeking God. But Paul says here, quoting the Old Testament, no one seeks God. How can that be? It's because no one of himself seeks God. And if somebody seeks God, it's because God is already seeking him. God is already at work in him. I can remember as a young man taking some time off school and going traveling. There was this emptiness in my life, and I didn't know what it was I was looking for, but I was looking for something. I went halfway around the world seeking something to discover God was seeking me. And so the reality is, none of us seeks God of ourselves. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It means that sin affects every aspect of our being, so there's nothing good in us apart from God, and in and of ourselves we are contaminated in every aspect of our being with sin. We're under condemnation, and we don't turn to God. By the way, that's part of the theology that we're looking at in our evening services. And tonight's topic actually is the doctrine of total depravity. So if you want to understand what the Bible says, if you don't believe what I'm saying here, I could go through many, many more scriptures, but come out tonight as we explore this amazing grace that saves sinners. Again, unless we understand the pit from which we've been dug, we will not understand the grace that rescued us the way we should. The clear implication of this helplessness that is true of every person that afflicts Adam's race is that we are totally dependent on God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion reaching out to us before we ever reach out to him. He is our only hope of escape from bondage to sin and the bondage to death in which we find ourselves by nature. It's no use looking to our own resources. And by the way, if you're a Christian this morning, it's still true that we are dependent on him for every breath we take and every good thing that we do. It's a result of his work in us. Neither wealth nor education nor good behavior can lift us out of the spiritual mire in which we live. We are dependent on God to look down on us with pity and compassion. Without him, we are without hope. But God is a God of pity and compassion. That's a foreshadowing of what's coming a little bit later, so you don't get discouraged and go home mad right now. There's good news coming. There's good news coming, but we've got to understand the bad news or we won't appreciate the good news. The most joyful Christians are the ones most convinced of their own sinfulness. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the best thing I can do for you is to convince you of your need. We are all dead in a spiritual sense, and that is meant in Scripture just as literally as being dead in a physical sense. I think I used this illustration last week. I've used it many times. When Lazarus was physically dead and Jesus raised him from the dead, he's in the tomb. He's unable to do a thing for himself. He's unable even to will for or against being raised. He's dead. And when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus wasn't lying there debating whether or not to obey. Until the Lord commanded, he was dead. What can dead people do? They can't do anything but decay. But then, in the very word of Christ, life was conferred upon Lazarus and he arose. And it's the same way in the spiritual realm. We are dead and we are dependent on grace and mercy coming from God. Moreover, that's our situation. It means that we are without purpose in life. and without peace in our soul. And I think most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, will admit that apart from knowing God, life is empty. It's a quest to find a reason to get out of bed in the morning. And it's a fear of looking within to see that we really don't have a reason. And what do I do then? As human beings, we were created by God for God. And as Saint Augustine once said in a prayer to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And the emptiness of soul and the fear of dying that all of us know deep down, but few of us will admit, are just symptoms of our separation from God. Separation that is caused by this root problem, this sin and rebellion, this stubbornness that says, "It's my life. I'm going to run it the way I want." And of course, that results in emptiness. Does that describe you this morning? It certainly describes much of the world today. How many of us this morning would be happy if all of our friends and our family and all of the world could see into our hearts, if they could know our thoughts and they could know us as we really are? I can remember in the Alpha program, they used to illustrate sin this way. They'd say, imagine if all your thoughts could be portrayed in words that we're taking a picture of, and they posted it on the wall, and there was a gallery of everything you said and did and thought inwardly. Wouldn't we just love that? Wouldn't that be great? I suspect not. The human race is in desperate straits today. It has been since the Garden of Eden. And the condition of the world as it bounces from one crisis to another, the condition of human relationships as they bounce from one crisis to another, reflects the inner spiritual bankruptcy of every individual on God's earth who remains estranged from his or her creator. So there's the bad news. There's that black velvet background. And if all we're looking at is the blackness, that's a depressing message. It's a true one, it's an honest one, but it's a depressing one. But that's not the final word. The final word is God's word, and his name is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so what we see after we think about our essential problem in verse 24 is God's extraordinary provision. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus is saying, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Don't you just love that word, life? It's so alive. It's so hopeful, it's so meaningful, it's so positive. And that's what God is providing for people like us. So as we think about God's extraordinary provision, I want to think about the claims of Jesus Christ and the promise of Jesus Christ and the power and authority of Jesus Christ. The claims of Jesus Christ, he says, "Whoever hears my word." And of course, the context is of supreme importance here. The essence of his claim is simply this, that he and the Father are one. He and God are one. That's what we see in verse 17. That's what we see in verses 19 to 23. Jesus is claiming, and this is just a real quick summary of what we looked at last week. In verses 17 and 19, he's claiming to do what the Father is doing. He does the same work as God the Father. In verse 20, he is claiming to be in a unique Father-Son love relationship with God, and that is the foundation for his doing what he sees the Father doing. And then in verse 21, he claims to be the one who imparts spiritual life in the same way that the Father imparts original or physical life and raises the dead. We compare that to Jesus' words in verse 25, where he says, "The dead, the spiritually dead, will hear and live." And of course, in verse 21, Jesus says, "The Son gives life to whom he will." The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign giver of life. And it is on him we depend, and to him we must look. Have you ever noticed We probably mentioned this 2 or 3 weeks ago. When he healed the disabled man at the pool of Bethesda, he only healed one person. There were many there. He only healed one. It was one whom he chose. He chose. He gives life to whom he will. The man seems to have been healed not only physically in verse 9, but also spiritually. He seems to have been brought to repentance before God. He was in the temple. Jesus found him in the temple. First time in 38 years he'd been in the temple. And Jesus warns him to stop sinning so that nothing worse will happen to him. We hope and pray that that man had received not only physical life, but spiritual life. We don't know for sure. But Jesus has the power to impart life. And then Jesus claims as well in verse 22 to have been entrusted by the Father with the judgment of all mankind. He has the power to impart life and the power to sentence to death. He will be the judge on the last day. It is to him that each of us will give account for our lives. And we note as we read that one person, a purpose rather, in God's giving all judgment over to his Son is simply that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. It is impossible to honor and glorify and acceptably worship God if we do not give the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place as co-equal with God the Father. You cannot be a theist who is acceptable to God if you try to come to God without Christ. Unless you honor Christ, you are dishonoring the Father as well. And it's no small thing to dishonor the Son. Psalm 2, 11 and 12, written probably 900 or 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world, says this prophetically, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." It's an interesting expression for a monotheistic Jewish writer to write. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And yet the scriptures talk about taking refuge in God and worshiping God, but here it says worship the Son. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had no excuse for rejecting him. But neither do we. So those are the claims of Jesus Christ. That was a quick reminder of what we looked at last week. But here in our verse, we see the promises of Jesus Christ. Whoever hears my word, whoever hears my claims, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment as passed from death to life. Notice the tense. Verb tenses are very important as we're reading Scripture, as we talk to one another. It's so important to understand, I went to the bank yesterday, as opposed to, I will go to the bank this afternoon. Because if a guy's pointing a gun at you and you went to the bank yesterday, you probably have a lot of money you don't want him to have. Whereas you say, I haven't gone to the bank yet, you're wasting your time, then maybe he'll go somewhere else. Little verb tense makes a big difference. What do we see here? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. A present tense, a present possession. It begins now, the moment you believe. It doesn't begin at death. You don't begin to have eternal life when you die. It is eternal from the point you believe, and it's eternal, which means it continues forever, but it's a present possession. It is the life of the age to come. The Christian is a supernatural being. It is life in Christ, which in its essence, according to Jesus' own words, means to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he sent, as he says as he prays to his Father in John 17. It means living in communion with God as a beloved child. Eternal life implies forgiveness and fellowship, a new nature that's pleasing to God, no condemnation, communion with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and much, much, much more. As Paul writes, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Whoever believes me, whoever believes him who sent me, has eternal life. you're a believer in Jesus today, you have eternal life. You will never die. Well, the body will die unless Jesus comes back first. But that's not the end of the story. There's a resurrection coming. But spiritually, you will never die. We do not fear death. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better, Paul says. We have eternal life. We know God. We are His children. But the Lord also says He does not come into judgment. And that's a literal translation here. Judgment here, especially in its negative connotation of condemnation. In other words, Jesus is saying He has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He is not condemned here and now. That's present tense, not future. Thus, He will never be condemned. He's already out of judgment. He will not be in judgment. He is not being condemned now, and He never will be. Jesus Christ is God's provision for us to give us eternal life and to free us from all condemnation. Which means when others condemn us, we don't have to pay attention. We don't have to be bothered by it. Now, that doesn't mean if somebody comes to you in love and says, you know, you did something that offended me, I'm concerned that there's sin slipping into your life. We should welcome that because we desire to live in a way that glorifies God. But there's no condemnation. There's no final condemnation if we are in Christ. Not only should we not listen to the condemnation of others, we shouldn't listen to the condemnation of ourselves. We are forgiven. We have no right to condemn what God declares is righteous. There is no condemnation. In fact, Paul writes that exactly. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Lord goes on to say, this person has passed from death to life. But you notice the change in tense? You see, that's very important. Whoever believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed. That's a perfect tense. That indicates a completed action with a settled state as a result. And that settled state is the basis for freedom from condemnation. This person has passed out of death into life. He is no longer in a state of death. He's alive from the dead. Those who trust in Christ and who take God at His word are those on whom Jesus has conferred spiritual life. They are alive from the dead. If you're a believer in Jesus today, God has conferred spiritual life on you, and you are no longer in a state of death or condemnation. You are alive from the dead. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be praising God for that. We need to understand that raising ourselves from the dead is not our responsibility. Indeed, it is an impossibility. But thank God, all things are possible to God, and He delights to bring life out of death. If you're a Christian today, you're proof of that. And that means that we can be assured today that no man or woman or boy or girl on earth is beyond hope. We have these great and precious promises of the Lord Jesus, and He is God's provision for us. He makes great claims, and He makes great promises. So can we be confident in His promises? Well, as we read the remainder of the section, we see the power and authority of Jesus Christ in verses 25 to 30. In case anyone is wondering whether this man has the power and the right to claim and promise the things he's just said, he makes it clear why he can speak with such authority. He does so that we will know and have confidence in him, so that we will enjoy our Christian lives, so that we will have assurance and peace and joy and hope. So he makes clear why he can speak with such authority and why he has the power to carry out what he has said. In verse 25, we see again as he says, truly, truly, in other words, it's a very important statement, we see again that his voice, his word, imparts life to the spiritually dead, which is why the church must always speak and preach and tell the gospel from the scriptures and not get involved with self-help, 7 steps to a better marriage and 5 steps to managing your finances and how to have a happy life. Those things are part of the heritage of those who've trusted in Christ through the gospel, but they're not the essence. The essence must always be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 25, we see that his voice imparts life to the dead. He's reminding us of what he said before. But he says, basically, from the time of his first coming until this very moment and into the end of the age, he has done and will continue to do this. He imparts life to those who are spiritually dead. An hour is coming and is now here, he said then, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's been going on since he came. It's still going on today. If you're a Christian today, you are proof that Jesus Christ imparts life and transforms lives. Those who hear will live. He's speaking about the spiritually dead. And with the coming of Christ, such people began to experience spiritual life, and that's still happening. And by that, he means the new birth. He means being born of the Spirit, the very thing that he spoke about in John 3, the very thing that Peter writes about in 1 Peter when he writes, "You've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, and this Word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." The gospel is the Word that says to us spiritually what Jesus said to Lazarus physically, "Lazarus, come forth." And when we preach the gospel of the one who died for sinners, who lived a perfect life, who died as a substitute for sinners, whom God raised from the dead, and who promises to accept all who come to him and to forgive their sins and impart life to them and to be their righteousness, as we proclaim that and command people to repent and believe, God the Spirit takes that word and imparts life and enables people to do that very thing. And if you are a believer in Jesus today, it's because the Spirit of God has done that in you. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, be grateful that there's hope. And recognize that that promise brings an obligation and a responsibility to respond with repentance and humble faith that clings to Jesus as your only hope. Think of him as a life preserver, and you're in the water and you're going down. The only thing you've got is to cling to him. That's what it means to believe and to be saved. In verse 26, Jesus tells us why he has the power and authority to impart spiritual life to dead sinners. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus Christ has life in himself in the same way the Father does. No one else in history can make that claim. This truth, this declaration, may support a doctrine referred to as the eternal generation of the Son. Not all people accept that doctrine. It's debated, but it's true in its basic idea that Jesus is eternally the Son of the eternal Father. He has always existed as the Son of the Father who has always existed. And perhaps beyond that, we should not speculate. But whatever else it may mean, it surely means that unlike us, the Son has life in himself forever. He's always had life in himself, and that means he never began to have life, which is especially different from us, because we all began at some point to have life, and our life was from an outside source. That's true of every creature. For each one of us, life began at a point in time and was a gift conferred upon us from without, by God, from God. But the Son has life in himself. He has always had life because he's always the Son of the Father who has life. And it was granted him by the Father, but not merely when he came into the world. That's what we need to understand. It is the life that the Father granted him from eternity, but we need to understand that from eternity means that's always been the case. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son, and the Son has always had life because it's always been granted him from the Father, and so they are both eternal from eternity past. He's always been alive and had life in himself. He has life, and he has had life in himself forever. He continues to have life in himself now, and he will forever, world without end. And this reality is the source of the power and authority implied in his claim, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But not only does he have the power and authority to impart life, for which we ought to be thankful, and which is our only source of hope, he also has the power and authority to exercise judgment. The highest authority in the universe is that of the Creator, the one who made everything, the one who owns everything, and he is the only one with infinite, limitless power. God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, has given that same authority to his Son, through whom he created all things. God is the Creator. Christ is the Creator. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. And then the Lord Jesus says, in light of that reality, and in light of his death and resurrection, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the Creator, he is the Redeemer, he's the Risen One, and he speaks with all the authority of the Father, which means that he has the authority to judge. Our Heavenly Father has entrusted all judgment to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching in Athens. He's preaching to all the philosophers, all the wise people, at least the ones who think they're wise. And what does he say as he ends his sermon? He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That includes all of us. And he commands them to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, demonstrates to us that he will be the judge of the entire human race. And then our Lord makes it clear why all judgment has been given to him in verse 27. He says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. Up till now, he's been talking about himself as the Son, referring to the Father, or directly saying the Son of God, or the Son of the Father. But here he uses this title, the Son of Man. And this declaration points, really, I think, to two truths. He's eternally appointed judge because he has become one of us. He's a Son of Man. He's a human being. In his incarnation, he was made like us except for sin. And as a result, he is absolutely fitted to be our judge. But there's more than that, because this title, Son of Man, is a messianic title, and it probably points to the fact of his messianic appointment as God's king on earth, the king who judges, as was prophesied in Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As the messianic Son of Man, he is the one God revealed would be given dominion and rule over a kingdom that all people should serve him. And clearly an important aspect of that rule as king is to sit as judge. Note especially that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is claiming to be God's appointed Messiah, the king who will rule the earth and exercise God's judgment. And then in verses 28 and 29, the Lord makes it clear to his hearers that his incredible claim will be vindicated on the last day. on the day of judgment. And that vindication will take the form of a resurrection of everyone who has ever lived. He says, don't be astonished at that. Don't marvel at that. He warns us not to marvel at the fact that the Father has given him life in himself and given him the authority to judge all people. His claims are so stupendous that people marveled at them, and they're so stupendous that either he is to be worshipped and obeyed without reservation as God, or he is beyond hope as an evil impostor or one who's out of his mind. No one can remain neutral to anyone who makes such claims. But he warns those who hear not to marvel, not to be mind-boggled by the fact that such things proceed out of his mouth. Why not? Simply because the day is coming when he will be vindicated. He will be vindicated beyond any doubt by those events. He will vindicate himself at the end of the age when he will raise all people from the dead. Now notice here, there are two and only two classes of people in the world. Those who will be raised to life and those who will be raised to judgment. And what will distinguish them? Our Lord says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So what distinguishes them? Simply put, either they've done good or they've done evil. Now, if you're a Christian, your first thought is, okay, is he saying we're saved by our good works? Well, in one sense, yes. We're justified, we're declared righteous by faith alone. But our salvation involves the reality of our transformation. We don't earn salvation by good works. By nature, we're all spiritually dead and we can't do good works. We can only do evil. Even our very best works are contaminated by sin and deserve the wrath of God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah says. But those who repent and believe in Christ because of the life imparted by the Holy Spirit through the gospel will be transformed from the inside out. They are declared righteous. They are acceptable to God in that instant. They're justified, and they are justified by faith, and by faith alone. But that faith also begins to produce a life of increasing righteousness. And so the existence of that faith is demonstrated by growing righteousness. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces good works. And if there isn't a growing transformation, not perfection, but a growing love for holiness and an increasing righteousness seen in our lives, and it won't be a nice steady progression. I wish it were. I think if you're like me, it's probably like this. But the trend better be up. Otherwise, you really need to question whether there's real faith. And so those who have done good because of their faith in Christ will experience the resurrection of life. And those who continue to do evil, and that is every person who refuses to submit to the light God has given them in his word and through creation and especially in the gospel, those people will experience a resurrection of judgment. Am I trying to scare you today? Yeah. If I can't convince you with the good news and the love of God, I'm happy to convince you with the fear of God and the threat of judgment. Because I care about where you go. I care about all of us. And I trust you do too. These are life and death issues. Verse 30 confirms that Christ's judgment is just. It's fair. He will make no mistakes. I would not want to be arguing in my case before him on that final day. You will not win your argument. His judgment is just because he only does and always does the will of the Father. The will of the eternal God who knows and sees everything. And so the judgment of Jesus Christ of every person will be a perfect expression of the Father's judgment of every person. So please, please, please do not deceive yourself with a false hope. Do not lie to yourself. Do not think somehow you'll get through it. It's already been made clear. Every one of us are under condemnation unless our sin has been taken away by Christ. But he can take away sin. He does take away sin. And he offers to take away your sin and mine. But just remember, always, all of us, that Jesus Christ has power and authority over life and death, over heaven and hell, and over the eternal destiny of every person who's ever lived. Our essential problem is death and sin, and God's extraordinary provision is Jesus Christ, the one who makes great claims and great promises, and who has the power and authority to back up his words. Which leads us to consider our final point, and that is the only reasonable response. Whenever you read Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or as the NIV translates it, "I tell you the truth," it always leads to a saying of his of utmost importance. And what he says here is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me." This is not just a great statement of truth. It is that. But it's also an invitation. It's an invitation. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The only reasonable response to God's provision of such a Savior is to come to him and to keep coming to him as a Christian over and over again, continually coming to him, relying on him, loving him, treasuring him, trusting him, confessing our sins to him, repenting of our sin and our sins. Not just the things we do that are wrong, but the very attitude of stubborn independence that characterizes all of us and continues to characterize us if we're not careful, even as believers. Because the world is with us and the devil is with us and our own flesh is especially with us, tempting us to live independent of him, so that we need to repent of that continuously and gladly embrace utter dependence on him, rejoicing in him who made us for himself, trusting him with all our heart, believing the one he sent. He says, "Whoever hears my word," hear means to heed, means to listen to, it means to obey, it means to believe so much that we obey. If we do not believe the one who sent Jesus, we are essentially calling God a liar. You know, we sometimes say, "Well, I just have trouble believing. It's just a weakness of mine." No, but you know what? When you don't believe, you're saying something about the one who asks you to believe. You're basically spitting in his face and saying, "You're not trustworthy. Your character is vile." When we see that, then we understand not believing is very serious. We need to come to the end of ourselves like a drowning person and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner." God is inviting and God is commanding each one of us here this morning to commit ourselves to Christ and to keep committing ourselves to him and to trust him completely to save us from our sin, to take us out of condemnation and to bring us into life. Trust is often misunderstood. It's like the child who said, "Well, faith means believing something you know isn't true." But that's not faith. To believe in Christ is just the opposite. It means believing something you know is true and not merely agreeing that it's true, but committing yourself to it. One of the best illustrations of that, and I've used it many times, is the story in the 1800s of Blondin, the tightrope walker, who had strung a cable across Niagara Falls and went across with a wheelbarrow. He drew great crowds. And he said to them, "Do you believe that I could carry a man over the gorge in this wheelbarrow?" And they said, "Yes, we've seen you do. We've seen you go across. We believe that." And he said, "Are you willing to get in the wheelbarrow? You?" That guy was seen running really fast the other way. He believed that, but he didn't believe in. See the difference? Believing that won't get you to heaven. Believing in will. Commitment to, trusting in. Believing in Christ means putting our lives and our eternal destiny in his hands. It's like getting in the wheelbarrow and trusting Blondin to convey us safely across the Niagara Gorge on a tightrope. Faith is a commitment. It's an ongoing commitment to Jesus Christ. It means believing that he loves us and has our best interests at heart, and he knows what's best, and he's able to sustain us. Faith is a commitment. And it's a commitment that we carry on until we die or Jesus returns. It is the only reasonable response to God's provision for man's problem. Only those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ without reservation pass out of the death that brings condemnation into the life that lasts forever. Please don't leave here today. Above all, don't let the sun go down without doing business with the one who holds your life in his hands. Or in the words of Paul, flee from the wrath to come. Jesus is calling you. He's saying, as he said once before, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he's promising you, as he did in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Take pity on yourself and turn to Jesus today. And if you're a Christian, don't think that you do that once. Every day, every moment, we walk by faith in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of gospel, this good news. May it transform us. May those of us who know you, because we've already responded to this gospel, take it to heart and preach it to ourselves every day and live in light of it every day and every moment of every day. And may we live in joy knowing that there's no condemnation, that we've passed out of death into life, and that we have eternal life because we have Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you that he went to that cross. Thank you for raising him. Thank you that he's reigning at your right hand, that he's watching over us, that he's praying for his people. Thank you that we can be his people. If there are any here who aren't yet his people, grip their hearts. Give them no peace until they cast themselves on Jesus as their only hope. And may they find the joy of joining us in following the Savior to the end. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our good. Amen.